Bibles to The book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And I want us to focus on this morning the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, which is where we will be this morning, the word gospel is not in this passage. So you may say, well, Pastor Ben, then why would you be planning on preaching about the gospel if it's not even in the passage? Because I want it to be very, very evident in the study, in our study of God's word, that the gospel can be seen from the pages of Genesis all the way through Revelation. And in fact, if a church does not continue to proclaim the gospel, it is not doing its job. If I were to say, ma'am, sir, please stand up and tell us what the gospel is, would you be confident, you'd probably be ticked at me, why are you calling me out? But would you be confident that you could give a clear presentation, say in 30 seconds, of what the gospel is? Or would we stammer and, well, I think I remember hearing about the gospel when I was a kid. I went to VBS or someone presented me with the gospel. I read a gospel tract. We use all those words and all those things are important. But what is the gospel? Many smarter people than I will ever be have broken down the gospel in a lot of different ways. But I've come across a simple four-phrase outline that helps me understand and grasp what the gospel is. See, the gospel is not, and I'm quoting Pastor J.D. Greer, outside of Charlotte, he is pastor of a huge church and preaches extensively on the gospel. I appreciate his books and his writing. He says the gospel is not the diving board into the Christian life. It's the whole swimming pool. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is, in fact, the A through Zs. It's all through. And I remember growing up hearing the gospel and thinking, well, that's like baby step number one. You hear the gospel and then you move on. I could have not been more wrong. See, we need the gospel our entire life. Those of us who are church people and you've been in church your whole life and you've sung all the songs and you've heard all the sermons and you've heard the gospel presented all sorts of different ways, you may think, well, the gospel, yeah, that was a long time ago. That's for the newbies. That's for the kids. That's for the down and outers and the people who come to church for the first time. And I would politely but firmly argue that you are incorrect. The gospel is necessary until our last day on earth. How can I say such a thing? Today I want us to follow along through Isaiah chapter 6, and we are going to look at, as I teased earlier, 4 points on how I define the gospel. First, we start with who God is. Probably dangerous to start anywhere else. Let's focus on God. Who God is. Number two, we're going to swing to who we are. Then we're going to swing back to what God did for us. And then again, we swing back to us. And the final point is, what do we do next? Or how we respond. How do we dare respond? Based on what God did, because of who we are, because of who God is. And we'll start and begin this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, the first 4 verses, who God is. Let's read together verses 1 through 4. I'm reading through the ESV. You may have a different translation. The wording will be similar. The meaning is the same. Read with me verses 1 through 4 in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one, this is one of the seraphim, the angels, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we'll end in verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds, this is referring to the temple, shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Who God is. Number one, who God is. He is exalted over everything. That's how to start. Again, we would be here for days, probably weeks, maybe even months if we just started. All right, let's start defining God. Let's talk about God's attributes, right? That's a series for another time. But who God is, here we see he is exalted over everything. He is high and lifted up. This was a phrase in Hebrew that was meant or written to give him royal authority. Kings and leaders and princes were high and lifted up. The everyday people were low and humble. And so if you got to be lifted up, that was a scene of honor. That was importance. That showed, ooh, we're not that important. That person is special. And so Isaiah makes it clear that he has seen the king high and lifted up. But we also see not only is he high and lifted up, but he was adorned, decorated, dressed with majesty and glory. Have you thought through God? Well, that's a silly question. No. Have you thought through God and who God is? I want to point us back to verse 1. The last phrase of verse 1 says, the train of his robe filled the temple. And if you're like me, growing up in church, I would have read that as a kid and thought, wait, choo-choo train? Because I had a train set growing up, and we'd put together the little tracks, and every once in a while, my dad would let me put it up and run. We'd set up the Christmas tree, and I'd do the classic train going around the Christmas tree. And I remember having a train set. The train of his, that makes no sense. As you grow up, you understand, well, a train is something that comes off the back of, say, like a dress or a fancy robe. And some of us getting married or going to a wedding, you've seen a bride walk down the aisle with a long train behind that. And the train is meant to signify, again, glory and importance. In this culture that Isaiah was written in, did you understand that a king or a leader, when they would defeat an other army, an other, maybe go in and invade another nation or country, and if they were able to defeat that nation, that king would then sew on the end of his robe, that other king's robe. He would steal that robe and say, ha, because I domineered over you and I defeated you, I'm going to add that on. And a very powerful king might add on 20, 30, 40, 50 feet of impressive robes. The train of their robe would extend. And yes, just like the bride gets married and maybe we have some of the other ladies have to help her and adjust the skirt based on how she's standing. And when the bride turns to go, then oh, everybody runs and tries to straighten out the dress. He would have had servants behind this robe helping to adjust the robe everywhere the king went. And the longer the robe, the more impressive and powerful and glorious the king. And Isaiah says, God's robe, not 30 feet, not 50 feet, not 100 feet. He says, forget it. I'm not measuring. It filled the whole temple. What is he saying? God wins. God wins. Well, my king's more powerful than your king. Well, my God is more powerful. No. Our God wins. Jehovah God, his train can't be measured. He wins. All you human kings, you guys can try to steal each other's robes and start sewing to your heart's content. You'll never be able to fill an entire temple with your train, with the robe. He wins as most powerful ruler. So God is exalted over everything. He is high and lifted up. We are not. When we seek to exalt ourselves, we often find ourselves humbled. I won't ask for testimony on that, but I'll just raise my hand and say that has happened more than once to me. When I start lifting Ben up, God says, who's God here? Oh, not you? Sit down. And he has his great ways of reminding me that I am not God. He is high and lifted up. He is also adorned with majesty and glory. And the words here we miss, the meaning we miss, if we just read, okay, that's a cool robe. No. This is written, Isaiah writes this meaning to point out our God wins. Our God is better. Our God is more powerful. Our God is more glorious. He wins over every other lowercase g God. Not only is he exalted over everything, adorned with majesty and glory, he is adored in worship. This is familiar. Again, if you're trained in the Bible, if you've been in church for a while, this is not the most foreign passage of Scripture. Many of us have read and probably heard sermons on this passage. Do you notice who is doing the praising? Who is adoring God in worship? It's angels. The technical word is seraphim. That's the Hebrew word for what these angels were called. We soften it and we just say angels. Now, when I say angel, what do you picture in your mind? Just think for a sec. Angels, what do you think? I'm going to guess you're picturing cute little halo kind of hovering above a head with someone dressed in white, possibly sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, maybe fluttering around really, really cute, right? We make angels look so adorable in our Christmas cards that we send, cute little angel fluttering above maybe the nativity scene, and that's our image of angels. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible, when humans are confronted with angels, do they say, "Oh, it's so cute, I want to pet it." No. They cower in fear. They fall on their face. Oftentimes, they try to worship that angel. And they're usually corrected by that angel saying, "Get up." Twice in Revelation, John should know better, and he says, "I can't take it," and falls down to worship the angel. And twice the angel says, "Get up, you don't worship me, you worship God." What is my point? These angels were not cute, cuddly beings that we'd like to send to other kids in a Christmas card. It's not wrong to necessarily dress up as a cute little fluffy white angel. That's fine. But that's not what Isaiah saw here. Seraphim, the word there is hinting at fiery beasts. That's not cute in a Christmas card, is it? You don't want to scare someone when they open up the Christmas card. Yeah, what is that? What is the point? Fiery beasts were meant to show, to awe. We're meant to subdue. We're meant to show some respect to that thing is scary. And yet these fiery beasts, these seraphim, fly around and around and around, and they have one job. You've all heard the phrase, "You had one job." What's their job? To glorify God, to adore him in worship. And they say, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That word, Lord of hosts, I never knew what that meant growing up. I just knew that was one of the many terms that we call God in the Bible. Lord of hosts. Okay, sure. What's a host? Don't they seat you when you go into the restaurant? Sure. What does it mean when it says Lord of hosts? Technically, it was meaning Lord of armies, the leader of the armies, the general. We would say that today in military terms. He's the general of the armies. God is the Lord of angel armies. And they fly around and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not the whole nation, not the whole building, not the whole little tribe or town or city is full of his glory, because that's what kings back then would brag on. "Wow, my glory spreads across this whole little town of 600 people. Or my city's bigger. I got 800. Ooh, I'm more important." No, the whole world is full of his glory. The whole point here is Isaiah saying, your pictures of who you think is awesome and incredible and has lots of power, my God trumps that times a billion. His train just fills the whole building. Forget trying to measure a couple 20 feet. You give credit to one person who's in charge of one city or one nation, my God's whole earth shouts out his glory. Have you ever wondered why they say holy three times? In the Bible, anything that was repeated by itself just meant to signify this is really important. Jesus often said, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," or "Pay attention." That meant, hey, I need your time. Hey, listen, seriously, this is a good one. And when Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy," he's saying holy, holier, and holiest. If you remember English class, holiest is a lot more important than just holy. And to proclaim that our God is holy, the holiest, is shouting out who our God is. That's the first most important thing to start off with when we say, what is the gospel? Let's start with our God. Let's start with our God. And in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, we see who our God is. Exalted over everything, adorned, dressed, decorated with majesty and glory, and he is adored in worship. But now we swing back, right? Who God is? Uh-oh. What about us? What about it? We tend to start with us. Let's start with God, and we've just done that. Let's go to verse 5. And now we're going to see the second point of what the gospel is in Isaiah 6, verse 5. And Isaiah 6, verse 5 says, this is Isaiah, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." I think it's best said, I am undone. I am ripped apart. I am trashed. I am, forget it. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. Now he's seen, based on what we've just read, verses 1 through 4, who God really is. And what is his response? Oh, that's kind of cool. Man, God, you got some power. No. Woe is me. I am undone. I step away. I thought I was pretty big stuff before. Not anymore. And immediately, he realizes his sin. He realizes, first, he's faced with sin. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Things I have said have been unclean. We can all, everyone in here can raise our hands and say, we have spoken things that have been untrue. We have spoken things that have cut and damaged. We have spoken things that have demeaned and put down and gossiped. And we're all guilty of unclean lips. But Isaiah doesn't just start by saying, me, I'm guilty. What does he say? He's faced with a sovereign and powerful God. He realizes who God is. I have seen the King. My eyes have now seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One side point I want to point out here, that middle phrase when he says, I am a man of unclean lips, what does he say next? He says, I dwell, I live among a people of the same, of unclean lips. Not only does he say, I'm guilty, I'm busted, I don't deserve to stand in front of a holy God, he also says, and so is everybody else. So you could say this for yourself today. I am guilty, and so are we. We all are. Let's stop the fake. Let's stop the facades. Let's stop the dressing up and pretending like we got everything figured out. Let's forget the whole come to church on Sunday morning. Stop arguing, kids. We're going to be good. Everything's fine. Ah, good to see you, Mr. and Mrs. Oh, yeah. Oh, life's perfect. Stop. We're all guilty. We're all busted. We're all done. We are truly all undone when you know who God is. See, the world doesn't naturally think that. The world naturally thinks, we naturally think, we're pretty good. Got life pretty much figured out. Even when life falls apart, pick myself up by my bootstraps and I just keep moving. I'm pretty good. I got this figured out. Let's just stop. Let's stop. Let's do us all a favor, including yourself, and just admit, we're guilty. We're sinners. We're undone. And so are we all. It's okay. You're not the only one. The person sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you and standing in front of you, we're all guilty. We're all undone. When we try to compare ourselves to the holy God that we see in verses 1 through 4 here, we're done. We're done. And that's an important step in understanding the gospel. Who God is and then who we are. Because we like to dress ourselves up and think we're pretty good. And man, I've been in church for a long time and I've done this and I serve here and I've been a deacon how long and I've been in that ministry and oh, you don't know how many people I've helped cross the street and I give this much to, all great, all great. And you're also guilty. And you're also a sinner. And in comparison to a holy God, we're done. We're done. God knows that, no? God knows that. And so step three, we get to what God did. First, we've started with who God is. I can talk a whole lot more about who God is, and you guys know that. A little bit of a picture of who we are. Undone. We don't compare. Now let's go back and see what God did. This is usually what we focus on. If I were to say, tell me what the gospel is. Well, Jesus came, died on a cross. Okay. So here's what God did. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim, the cute little fluffy angels, no, probably some scary beasts flying like on fire permanently all the time, flew to Isaiah. This is what they do. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I would be doing a disservice if I said, now let's move on to verse 8. Did you catch what happened in 6 and 7? Here's the whole crux, the turning point of the gospel. If we just stop with who God is and who we are, we're done. We just all go home feeling crappy about ourselves. Well, yep, you're right, I can't compare to God. And sometimes we just stop that. We live our lives and we're just going to do the best we can. And at some point we realize, stop, give up, quit. And unfortunately, that's why a lot of people bail out of church and bail out of Christianity because they realize they can't. As much as they try, they can't moralize themselves and make themselves good enough to impress God. Because God still knows inside, and he still knows our deepest secrets and deepest problems and deepest sins, and we're still guilty. Fine, I quit, I give up. No, no, no. Look at what God does for us. Look at what he did. 2 points here. He removes our sins and our judgment. The judgment that we deserve. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Two things, your guilt is taken away, and number two, your sin is atoned for. He pays the penalty for our sin. He says, "I know you can't earn your way and climb your way and fight your way and claw your way to get good enough for me. I know. I'll take care of it. I'll do it. I got this. Stop trying. You can't. I'm going to do it for you." And Isaiah shows a beautiful picture of him just standing there saying, "I'm undone," probably on his hands and knees, maybe on his face. I'm unclean. I drove my whole nation. We're toast. We're done. And God says, "Go take care of him." Notice what happened there. They're in the temple. That is the center point, the focal point of all of Judaism, the temple. And specifically the altar. That's where the sacrifices were made. And who knows how many thousands and probably millions of innocent little animals, yes, cute little sheep and goats and cows and turtle doves, lost their lives for a lot of people's sins. They went there to the altar and they would sacrifice another animal for another year. And then another one, because we always just keep sinning, don't we? We can't get ourselves good enough. We try, we can't. I've tried, you've tried, we can't. But if we just stop and give up and walk away, we've missed the whole point. God says, "I'll take care of that." Isaiah doesn't climb up on the altar and try to clean himself. He's undone. He knows he doesn't have a chance. So God sends the angel, and the angel flies to him, touches his lips. That's a symbol of purifying him, burning him with like a red-hot coal that was taken off the altar that was meant to take care of sins. Do you see the cross in here yet? Do you see the cross in here yet? Let's fast forward a couple hundred years later. From Isaiah's time, it's about 600-700 years later. And we go to the cross and we see Jesus taking the penalty for our sins that you and I could not do it. We can't. And so not only does he remove our sins and forgives us and say, "You're clean. I know you're guilty. I know. Guess what? You're good. You're good now. I know you can't do it yourself. Stop trying. I will save you." Not only does he do that, but we've done a lot of problems. We've caused a lot of problems. We've done a lot of sins. Someone's got to pay for that. Play baseball outside, as I would do a lot with my brothers and our neighborhood kids, and at some point we would break a window. Someone's got to pay for the window. We broke it. We're guilty. Whoever hit the ball through the window, busted. Go pay for it. Now, the owner of the window could say, "Boys, you guys are fine. I got it. I know you don't have the money. I got it." Or maybe our parents could say, "I know you don't have the money. Here, go give it to the neighbor. Go take care of the window." Or maybe we would have to go mow a bunch of lawns and deliver a bunch of newspapers and earn money to go pay for the window. But what's the point? Someone has to pay for it. And you and I can't. Hopeless, right? We're done. I'm undone. I give up. And Jesus says, "I got it. I got it." And he pays the penalty for our sin. Let's stop this whole, "We're all good and we've all impressed God. And obviously he said, you guys are on my team. I'll go ahead and do this, die on the crossing." No, we're all undone. And he says, "I will pay the penalty for your sin." And the innocent, capital L, lamb climbs up on the sacrifice and on the altar, and he becomes the sacrifice for our sin, the sin that we committed. Has that sunk in yet? Have you ever sat there and thought, "Wow, that's why he did that whole Jesus on the cross thing that we celebrate come Easter time every year. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us. We're all undone. Who God is compared to who we are, forget it. Just walk out the door right now." Except there's a way out. So step three in understanding the gospel is what God did for us. And that's the whole turning point. That's where everything changes. When you grasp that, you realize, "Oh, I got to stop the whole religious, super spiritual, work my way, try to be good enough." Stop. He He already did it. It's already paid for. The holy, holier, and holiest God, he became man and took the penalty for our sins. Wow. Unfortunately, a lot of people, though, they hear that. This, again, I'm not telling you anything new. You know this. And we stop there and we say, awesome, cool. God's awesome. We're not. God saved me. Sweet. But there's one more thing that we can't ignore. Verse 8. See, where I used to stop was, oh, yeah, the gospel, right? That's the ABCs. That's the little kid stuff. You teach them the gospel, and then we move on. The gospel never, ever, ever finishes changing us. We should never, ever, ever stop plumbing the depths of what the gospel is and how it applies to us every single day. In fact, it's been said often, and I want to echo that. I did not come up with this saying, but other people's way smarter than me say it simply. They say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day you preach the gospel to yourself. And as you study God's word more, you realize what God did compared to who I am and what he did for us. And now what in turn, how do I live? You've started to understand the gospel truly. And if you understand the gospel truly, it will change you. Much has been said about people who pray a prayer and maybe come forward and yay, they're getting all fired up and then they're gone. You never see them again and you wonder, wait, did it click? Did it not? They've missed the last point. What do we do? We've seen who God is, who we are, not so good. God steps in and he pays the penalty for us. So now what do we do next? What do we do next? And here is the ultimate verse, verse 8. This should be familiar to us. This is Isaiah in response to verses 1 through 7. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who's going to go for us? Then I said, here I am, God. Send me. The point is, when faced with the truth of the gospel, if we don't get to the point to where we say, all right, God, what am I doing? You tell me. You send me. We've missed it. And I want to make sure we don't miss verse 8. Have you ever come to the point to where in response to who God is, who we are, what he's done for us on the cross, has our response ever been, all right, God, I'll do what you want me to do. In response to everything you've done for me, I get it now, God. What's now? What's next? That should be our ultimate response to the gospel. That's why every single day we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because when we get up in the morning, we should be saying, what's next? God, because you're awesome, I'm not, and because I need you every second of every day, what can I do, God? You tell me, where do I go? Who should I speak to? Big changes in life? All right, God, here I am. Send me. That's the proper response to the gospel. What we do now. I say it often this way. It's like, you guys still remember checks? Some people still have checkbooks. I know they're, again, going the way of the dinosaur, but we have checkbooks still. Some of us still write checks maybe. And you trust somebody a whole lot if you just sign your name to that check and you give it to them empty. Like giving a blank check to somebody, generally not wise, because they can fill out whatever they want. As long as you got it in your bank account, they're making off pretty good. And some of us are like, I never worry about that because there's nothing in my bank account. So, hey, have fun, right? But the point is, you're going to trust somebody a whole lot if you give them a blank check and say, you fill it out. Take what you need. Wow. Are you doing that with God? God, here's the check to my life. See, we like to start filling in the numbers. We like to tell God how much we'll do. Ben likes to tell God, I'll do this if you do that. So let's negotiate. I don't see that in verse 8. Isaiah doesn't say, all right, God, so I'm kind of in on this, but you need to make sure I have an awesome wife and kids, and I need to make sure that I need a little bit more in the bank account. Things are a little tight right now. God, I haven't had enough friends lately. Let's make a deal. God doesn't do deals. He's God. We're not. I think we already saw that in the beginning of this passage. So what does God do? He saves us. And his response, our response should be, all right, God, you fill it out. Tell me what I'm going to do next. Where should I go? Who should I be? Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that's an easy thing to do. It's not expected to be easy. But if you truly understand the glory of the gospel, you'll understand it doesn't matter if it's hard. It doesn't matter if it's not comfortable. It doesn't matter if it offends a few people because you're making what looks to them like a stupid choice or stupid decision. They didn't save you. Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And in response, you say, all right, here I am, send me. You fill out the check. I'll do what you want me to do. And I'll go where you want me to go. Verses 1 through 8 are not the end of the story. In fact, if you read the context, which I always encourage people to do, the context of the story, in the very next verses, we see that God's actually told Isaiah, and he said, here I am, send me. And so God sent him out, and he reached millions of people for Christ, and he got to have an... Nope. He actually goes on what is basically a fruitless and a hopeless journey of being a prophet of God. And God tells him next in the context, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Humanly speaking, Isaiah, you're going to be a failure. But that doesn't matter. He's willing to do what God told him to do. And now, thousands of years later, we're studying and learning and reaping the benefits from Isaiah simply saying, here I am, send me. Where in his lifetime, it was a tough life. He was not successful in human standards. God says, they're going to hear you and they're going to ignore you. And if you read through the story of Isaiah, you see, yeah, he was not the most popular person in his time. He was often hated and pretty much every time ignored. But he was faithful. Why? Because he saw who God was. And he knew who he was in comparison. And he had grasped what God did for him. And so he does the only option that we should understand for us is, all right, God, here I am. Send me. A couple points in closing as we wrap our minds through this. What will you do with this God? What will you do, not Isaiah, not me, not the person sitting next to you, what will you do with this God? Have you truly thought through who this God is and what he has done for you? It's not enough just to mentally assent, okay, I guess that's pretty cool that he did that. That's cool. I assent to that. I believe it probably happened. What will you do with this God who says, are you ready? I'll do everything for you. I'll take care of the sins that you can't clean yourself off from. I'll take care of that. But you have to come to the point to where you realize, I have to respond. And what is your response going to be? And have you received his gospel call to you? Here is Isaiah's. We can read and study Isaiah's gospel call. What about Christ's gospel call to you? Don't just, oh yeah, yeah, I did that. No, no. It's easy to answer yes because we know that's the right answer. Have you responded, and have you received God's gospel call to you? Not just to save you and to forgive you for your sins, and not just to pay the penalty because you broke the window, but he's going to pay for it. Have you then said, all right, God, I understand what you did for me. Let's do this. Where am I going? What am I doing? Every single day, God, how can I please you? How can I respond to you? Have you received his gospel call? And have you given God your life as a living sacrifice? Again, the easy answer would be, oh, yeah, yeah, I've been there, done that. No, 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 have you? You can only speak for you. You can't speak for the person next to you. Have you given God your life as a living sacrifice? That's the proper response. Isaiah knew it. He was undone. God cleansed him. God purified him, paid the penalty for your sins, forgave him. You're all good now. And Isaiah knows the proper response. Here I am. Send me. And has that been your attitude? Or have you said, oh, I love the whole Jesus on the cross thing. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the penalty for my sins. Oh, but I'm going to run my own life. God, thanks for helping me out. The ABCs, thanks. I got it from here. We've missed the gospel. We've misunderstood the gospel if that's our attitude. And too many, that's their attitude. Too many people in our churches, oh, I'll tell God what he's doing, but by the way, yeah, thanks God for helping me out. I'll take it from here. See you up in heaven. And that's our attitude. We don't say it like that, but that's our attitude. So have you given God your life as a living sacrifice? I love the fact that the gospel is big enough to save and to change the darkest soul. God is slow to anger and abounding with steadfast, faithful grace, mercy, and love. He is patient beyond our understanding of what patience even is. But the window's broken, and someone has to pay. Are you still trying to fix it by yourself? You still pulling out the duct tape and the scotch tape and pretending the window's all good? And standing in front of the window, no, life's great. No, I got it all figured out, while the window cracks and crumbles behind you? Or do you understand God's already paid for it? Now it's time to give him your life and respond and say, here I am, send me. What will you do with this God? Have you received his gospel call? Have you given God your life as a living sacrifice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one we are here to worship this morning. We already have. I pray that we continue to do that, and I pray that we leave this place worshiping and glorifying you and only you. You alone have done what nobody else could do, and saving us and forgiving us and paying the penalty that we deserve to pay and the sins that we should never be forgiven for, and yet you still do because of your great love, which is unmatched. God, so often we try to fix ourselves up. We try to pretend everything's okay. We grasp the gospel, the basics, and yet we try to take it alone from here. We're not about to give you the check. We kind of like writing our own checks. Yet God, because of who you are and what you've done, just like Isaiah realized, his only response should be, here I am, send me. That needs to be our response as well. None of us do this perfectly. We all struggle. We're all humans. Jesus, you alone can change our hearts and make us more like you. And I ask that you do that this morning. I ask that in the response time, in this song that honors you, God, as holy, 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 that would be our prayer. That we would respond by giving our lives a living sacrifice to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gospel. May we always continue to grasp that and grow in it until our dying day. Love the gospel and grow in the gospel and our understanding of the gospel evermore. As always, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.